I've not made a change in one word that it says, but it sure made a change in me. This blessed old book that I hold in my hand is true from beginning to end. It's a solid foundation where I firmly stand. Sin kept me from it, now it keeps me from sin. When I think what it cost just to hold in my hand, it reminds me that I owe a great debt to all of the martyrs who go to the stake and quote it with their dying breath. Now its critics are many and believers are few, but one thing I find to be true.
If you find when you read it that there's something wrong with you. This blessed old book that I hold in my hand, it's true from beginning to end. It's a solid foundation where I firmly stand. Sin kept me from it, now it keeps me from sin. This blessed old book that I hold in my hand, it's true from beginning to end.
Joy I'll carry on. there'll be new grace I've not needed before.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, ladies. God's grace is sufficient right all the way until we see the Lord face to face. Praise the Lord. All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. We have in the book of Genesis many things that are very important foundational truths that come to us. Most of the New Testament truths that we have and why the Lord, even why the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, all stems out from the foundational truths from the book of Genesis. And that's one of the reasons why in our society today that it's difficult to witness to people on a point blank, real quick type of expression of truth, because they don't know what you're talking about. They don't have any reference about what sin is and who God is and why they have a need of a Savior until you know that. And see, a lot of us older folks, not me, but some of you out there, grew up knowing about God, knowing about Jesus, knowing about sin and what it was, and had somewhat of a knowledge of that. Excuse me. And then for a person to share about Jesus Christ, who came to pay for the penalty of that sin, it made more sense and a lot quicker to be done. Nowadays, you've almost got to set a stage of what has happened that has brought us to the need of a Savior. Well, Genesis does that in a lot, and it's a great book to understand. But here in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11, it takes place there, chapter 11 especially, about 100 years after Noah's ark is, after they left the ark, and mankind had been reproducing and filling the earth as God had commanded them after the ark there, but they had not been doing it the way that God had intended. Chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations by some, and it's genealogies there of Noah with his three sons and their genealogies or their families after them. And you think, well, genealogies is a very boring type of a subject to look through. It's hard to read through some of the genealogies in Scripture, but all of them there for a purpose and have God has a plan. But I want us to look very quickly here at chapter 10 and a few verses that leads the way or introduces to chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. And that's where we're going to look this morning. But first of all, here in chapter 10, as we read there in verse 1, now these are the generations, or the genealogy, if you will, there of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Now, it also in Scripture, as you go through these genealogies, you'll see that they had certain sons that they listed, and then it says they lived so many years after that and begot sons and daughters. These are not the only ones that they begot, but there were many others. And so we have here the sons, first of all, in verse 2, the sons of Japheth there listed. And then in verse 6 there, we have the sons of Ham that are listed there. One in particular that's noteworthy is in verse 8, that Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth and was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it was said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. All right, it's during his time there that the Tower of Babel was built, and I believe that Nimrod was probably a key figure of leadership at that time. And then we have over in verse 21, unto Shem, these sons were born, and the noteworthy one there is in verse 25, unto one of his sons there, Eber, were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. Now, this is not talking about the continental divide, as some would like to propose there, as saying that the continents have shifted and the land bridges that were there connecting everything is dried up, and that's how everybody got to all of the continents, as they went across the land bridges and then the continent divided, and you know they were stuck. You know, that's not what Scripture gives us there, as we'll see just in a few moments. But I believe it is referring to the way that God divided them there in chapter 11, as they separated and spread everybody out because of the confusion of their languages that God did. And so it was during Peleg's days there that the earth was divided. That's significant. In just a few minutes, you'll see. And then we come there to chapter 11, verse 1. And it says, "And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east," that is, when they landed there on Ararat, when the ark landed there, and they came off and started traveling so forth, they turned and went toward the east, and I'll show you on a map in just a moment. "They found the plain of the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the towers which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, 'Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing shall will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us," here's a plurality of God that's seen here in the Old Testament, "let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from the face." I can't even read this morning. "So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all of the earth, and they left off. They quit building the city there. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound their language." Babel means confusion. "He confounded the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Now, let's look here. There are three things that I want us to take away from this message this morning. The first one is, I want us to learn who was involved in the Tower of Babel, what were their purposes in building, and what was Satan's purpose behind it all as well, and how did God judge those involved? Father, I pray that you would allow us to understand not just history this morning of what took place in this true story, but also, Lord, that we would understand the truths that we can learn about mankind, about Satan himself, and about you, most importantly. Help us to see these things clearly, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to look, first of all, at the people involved here in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There are four important questions that we need to ask concerning this, about the people that built this tower. Who were they is number one, and it's answered primarily in chapter 10, as we saw there, the genealogies. There was only Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and all of their children and grandchildren that they had that is spread out. Some estimate may have been in the tens of thousands by the time this 100 years was passed when the Tower of Babel was built. And so they had many of these tens of thousands of people that make up these. The sons of Japheth that we saw there in all of the families that they had, they made up or scattered eventually of what we know is the European and the Asiatic nations. Therefore, those that came from Europe over to America were from the sons of Japheth would be. And then there's the sons of Ham there in verses 6 through 20 of chapter 10 that we looked at. There were 30 different families there. Evidently, in early part of human history, these were the vigorous, aggressive type people that were there. Most of the great empires of that day were from the sons of Ham. Ethiopia, Egypt, Babylon, Persia, all of these were world empires that came from that son of Noah. And then there was in verses 21 through 31 the sons of Shem there. And these made up the Arab nations as well as Israel, the Jews, all being the descendants there of Abraham, as seen. So we have all of these people that were in there. The next question is, where did they live? And I put a map up here. I don't know if you'll be able to see it very well. But in this map here, there's several things I want to point out. And my pointer doesn't work up here on this TV. Mount Ararat is up here where the ark landed there. They traveled down and then toward the east here, coming down through in between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And you notice there's Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Right under that, you can't read it here. It's kind of blurred there, but that's where they believe the Garden of Eden was, where God first created man. But just below Babylon here is where the Tower of Babel was. You notice Baghdad here. It's about 70 miles or so south of Baghdad is where the Tower of Babel was. And so we have all of these things that are seen there. And a lot of history, Bible history of those days, came out of Iraq. When we see pictures today of Iraq and so forth, we don't normally picture a fertile type of a place or a place that people might want to hang around a whole lot. But especially the Garden of Eden, we know was very fertile. And Babylon that day had great gardens and so forth that it's described. So we have all of this information that has come there. And let me get back to the screen there. We have the position of where the Tower of Babel was, just south of Baghdad there in modern-day Iraq. So we have much that can be said about that region. When did they live? As I said there, in Peleg's day there, if you do his genealogy and figure out from Noah, you'll find about 100 years, 101 years or so after Noah came off of the ark that this Tower of Babel took place somewhere in his lifespan there. So 100 plus years, just a century or so after the flood. And then what did they have in common? Here's where we get down to the grit of all of it. They had one language in common. Everybody spoke. Wouldn't that be simple in the earth today? We don't have the problem that they have then, but I mean, it'd be nice if everybody could communicate to everybody very simply. So much information could be shared so much more quickly. Well, that's what was going on there. And they were advancing in a lot of things in their day. Matter of fact, I believe that even before the flood, there were tremendous advancements. Even some that say that they found evidence before the flood of working toilets. That they had plumbing and so forth and things of that nature in their day. And you can imagine right now, let's just take our population here and say we're the population of the world. And that through the flood, let's say everybody except for, let's pick, three people, four, five, six people. Let's pick 10 of us. Let's be generous. And pick out 10 people and say, now, everything that you 10 people don't know, the world doesn't know anymore. You see what happens. And all of that is lost. Well, they were beginning over after the flood with the knowledge of what Noah and his sons had and then what they learned and going forward there. But there was a lot of things and advancements that they were making that we read there indicated. But the notable thing is they spoke the same language there. Verse 1, it says, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It means they spoke the same words, and those words had the same meanings. That's important. In our day, England speaks what language? I don't know. I don't reckon. It's English, okay? But there are differences with their English and with our English. Vicki and I learned that years ago. Before we moved here to Virginia, we took a group out of Pennsylvania in our church there on a missions trip. Seven teenagers, I believe it was, went with us over to England, and we met with our missionary there. And And as we met with him, we flew into London. He was going to give us a quick tour of London, and here we were with jet lag sitting in there going like this right here trying to see London. But anyway, we had to stop at a bathroom. We had to skip to the loo, okay? And while we were skipping to the loo, a few of my teenage boys wanted to run up to, we were right down below Big Ben, they wanted to run up to the bridge there and take some close-up pictures there of Big Ben. And I said, well, we've already had the conversation, I reminded them, about the driving style in England. They drive on the opposite side of the road than what we do, so be careful to look very carefully. So they went up there, and in a few minutes, I heard this, and boom, and I was looking up there. There goes one of my teenagers rolling off of a car. Oh, just so I took off up there, and you know, it's what every pastor loves to do. Call home, your son has been hit by a car in England, to have that conversation. But what had happened is, there were several lanes there on the bridge there before Big Ben, and there was a double-decker bus that had stopped because it had a turn signal that had red light, but the other lanes had green lights. And so he thought everybody was stopped and took off across there, and it got him. So he saw it coming. He jumped up and hit him in the thighs there, rolled him up on the hood of the car, hit the windshield, broke the windshield, threw him off in the road there. He had a few scrapes up and needed a few stitches in the back of his neck there where he hit the windshield. Well, we got to the hospital. We found out that, of course, the hood is called a bonnet, and the windshield is called a windscreen, and they don't know what in the world a charley horse is. And so there are differences in even the English language far as with that. But all of these spoke not only the same words, but the words had the same meaning. They had easy communication with one another. And that gives us pretty much the who, what, where, and when about the people there and the number one reason why they stayed into the same area. Now, we're going to look a little bit more into this reason of why. What were the purposes behind them staying there that's given to us in Scripture? In verse 3, it says, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and so forth. In verse 4, they said, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad. All right, those two phrases give us two reasons. So I want us to see here, why did they build such a tower? And these towers were, if you go over to Iraq, I understand that there are digs where they have found several of these, what they call ziggurats, towers that are made up that people could actually walk up in their day that were extremely high. And I believe they were nothing to do with our God. They had probably, if any religious attachment at all, was for false gods. But notice their purposes, first of all, were not to worship the Lord. There's nothing in these verses that speak about that at all. They were not there to honor him. They were not there to as a place of worship for him at all there. Even we look and we can say they were not to reach unto God's throne. That's not what they were doing, even though it says there that they may reach into heaven. They were not thinking that they were going to build a tower all the way to the throne of God. It was just going to be a high tower there that was built that they would be able to rally around, and it would be the center of attraction for the people to keep them all together. So we see here that is not the purpose, even though it would make some pretty good preaching, wouldn't it? You know, we could say if that was the case there, that there's no way that you can make something of your own effort to reach God. It's not by your own works you could ever get there. Man cannot build any kind of a staircase to reach unto God himself there. That's why it's so wonderful that God so loved the world that he came unto us in the form of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born as a babe. I love that illustration that's given about wintertime there, and the man that wouldn't go to church with his wife and his kids there for the Christmas program and stayed home because there were some birds out there and they were trying to get into their house there. And so he went out and he opened the barn door, tried to shoo them in there, but those stubborn birds wouldn't do anything. And he said, "Man, what am I going to do? They're going to stay out here and freeze, and they're going to keep running into my window and breaking their necks, and they're going to die." And he said, "If only I could communicate to them. If only I could become a bird. If only God would become a man to communicate to us firsthand." And that's what God did. And he sent his son there to communicate to us and to provide for us, because we could not of our own self provide for us a remedy of our sin problem. God had to do that. And if he had not, we would all die under the condemnation of our sin debt. There's only one way to get to God in heaven, and it's found in his Bible. I mean, it is God's heaven, so we ought to look in his Bible to see what it says about how to get there. And it tells us there that Jesus said, "I am the way," not a way, but the way, the truth, the life. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It's only at the name of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 there, "There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man." That's Jesus Christ. There's no other way in all of the earth, in all of the earth's people, that can ever come unto the one God except by the one person of Jesus Christ. That is God's truth. Now, some people would say, "Hey, you're just being too narrow-minded. You're forgetting. This is not my plan. This is God's plan." And if God is wrong, then woe be unto all of us. If the Bible is not true on that issue, how can it be trusted on any issue? And so we have a Bible that has been proven true time and time and time again. It's never been proven incorrect on anything. It stands on its own. So there is only one God. There's only one way to reach him. But that was not their purpose, to try to reach God or to worship God. But their purpose was twofold there. To make a name for themselves. That's kind of like pride. In other words, they wanted to be famous. They wanted to be remembered in future generations. They wanted people to know what they were doing and what they were up to. Let me ask you a question. What is it today that people do to make a name for themselves? Think about that just for a moment. What is it today, even amongst Christians? Can Christians be guilty of that? Yes, they can. What is it that people may do today to make a name for themselves? I interviewed back some years ago, I interviewed 15 people, and I asked them that question, and I said, "I want you to give me the top two answers that you can think of." Now, most of them gave me two. Some of them only gave me one as they thought of it. But here was the reactions. Three gave that they would make friends with the elite and therefore be elite themselves. In other words, you get to know the popular people, and therefore you become popular, a name for yourself. There was four that says to have business success or promotions or high positions, that would make a name for themselves, if they just had the right position. Five of them said good works, reputation. If I am known in my community as a person that, you know, does good works and I serve in different ways and so forth in the community, I'll have a name for myself. There were six that gave it a negative aspect, that some people, to get a name for themselves, draw attention to themselves by outrageous acts, acting out, dressing in unusual ways, those type of things to try to draw attention to themselves, because you know they want to be noticed, and in their way that's accomplishing it. It's almost as bad as the person that goes and shoots up a school and stuff and says, "I'm going to make news tonight. Everybody's going to know who I am." Really? I think on every one of them, they ought to withhold the names. Don't even give them that. Making a name for themselves in a negative thing is terrible too. But all of these deal from pride. Now, there were seven. Here's the largest answer. The accumulation of money and possessions will make a name for myself. People will know who I am because I have a lot of money or have a lot of things. Understand that, by the way, money is not the root of all evil. Y'all understand that? The Bible says what? The love of money is the root of all evil. The greed, that's the love of money. Greed is the root of all evil. And greed will cause you to do things that your value system would frown on, but your greed overtakes, and you do things because of it. Be careful of those things. What do people do to make a name for themselves? All of these prideful things, these things that result really from their pride, to want to be recognized, to want to be remembered, to want to be known for something of that nature there. We are to do many of these wonderful things, but not for that reason, to make a name for ourselves. That song, "Hide Me Behind the Cross, That They May Only See You," you see. We ought to do those things, but the attention should be on Jesus Christ, not on us. Pride. Is that kind of name worth sacrificing your relationship with the Lord over, your fellowship with Him? Not only to make a name for themselves in pride there, but it says there to prevent their being scattered, so that we won't be scattered. Now, the Tower of Babel gave them something to rally around. We have a purpose. This is what we're doing. Let's all come together and let's do this together. Well, they had a purpose of it there, but it wasn't God's purpose. Remember, if you look back to chapter 9 and verse 1, when they came off of the ark, Noah's ark, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the area." Is that what it says? Replenish the earth. God gave a similar command to Adam and Eve at the very beginning. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so we have here a command of God, and we have here a purpose or plan of man. And the plan of man is in opposite direction of the plan of God. What do we call that? We call that rebellion. To prevent them from being scattered would represent rebellion. Thus, there's pride as part of the problem, but there, at the heart of the problem also is rebellion against God. Now, many people rebel against God today. We have amongst lost people, there are a lot of lost people that would make the statement, "I don't want anybody telling me what to do, including God." But you know that there are some Christians that feel that way, at least on some things. "God, I know you've told me that you want me to do this, but," there's that word, that always tries to explain away why I'm going to disobey God and it's going to be okay in my eyes. That's what they're trying to say. But it's rebellion at heart. When God tells us to do one thing and we decide we're going to do another, rebellion. If our children act that way with us as parents, it's rebellion. If we as God's children act that way with Him, it's rebellion. Not willing to submit, not willing to surrender to God's purpose or God's direction for us. Could that be you this morning in some regard? Not in every way, but maybe in some way. Note an important principle. Now, if you were in the adult Sunday school class this morning, what I'm about fixing to say sounds like a contradiction to what David said. And I'll explain why. He said, as Christians, we should be all about unity. And we should. And he even said the specific word, our doctrine. What I'm going to say to you is this. God scatters. Satan unites. Now let me explain. At first it doesn't sound right. Because we are to be unified when it comes to our doctrine, our fellowship in the local church, etc. We ought to come together. The scripture is obvious about that. Clear. But overall, that's doctrinally, that's not geographically. Now think about this. God's plan is to scatter and multiply. At the beginning, when God gave the command to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in chapter 9, verse 1, when he told Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill, replenish, same word there, fill the earth. That was God's direction, to go out, not to stay there geographically located in one area. That's the beginning of creation, that was true, and re-beginning of that creation after the flood. It was true at the beginning of the new creation. You remember back to the day of Pentecost, and just before the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came down, the church was formed, and the church began to grow and grow and grow there in the first chapters of the book of Acts. But God had said, the Lord Jesus Christ said before he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Where? In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and into Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. Okay? When the church began on the day of Pentecost there, Peter preached, thousands got saved. Stephen preached, there was others, that many thousands that got saved. And all of this was, but they were staying in Jerusalem. They were not scattering. So what did God do? In Acts chapter 8, just after the stoning of Stephen, there, the first martyr, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. What did God do with all of the believers that were getting saved and they were uniting there in Jerusalem? He said, we got to get y'all out of here. You got to go into all the world, like I said, with the gospel. And so God brought, I believe, Saul into the picture to create havoc amongst the believers there with persecution, to scatter them like God had intended with the gospel of Jesus Christ into all the uttermost parts of the world. God's plan is to scatter and multiply. Satan's plan is to unite and control, to keep people together, centralize the people, centralize the leadership, authority over them, so that he can centralize the control of that authority and that leadership. Do you think Satan is trying to dominate political parties today? People in authority to try to control what goes on in this blessed country? I know it happens. Satan's plan. We can conclude then that a one world government is not of God. We can conclude that a worldwide ecumenical church is not of God. Those type of things is not in God's program there. He scatters and multiplies and not unites to control. So we are to unite in faith, but then we are to spread into all the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. The purposes behind... Oh, hell. Is that clock working? Yeah. Here we go. Let's finish this. In verses 5 through 9, I won't read it all there. We read it a while ago. But their punishment, it consisted of two things. You know what they were. Languages were confused. God said us to confuse their language. What he did is he gave them all. He gave them French. He gave them Spanish. They were all confusing to me. He gave them German. He gave them Russian. He gave, you know, all of the different languages, though. Therefore, these people started talking like they were normally talking. And as if I was talking to Ad over here, and but he's hearing me in Zimbabwe. And he's saying, I don't understand anything you're saying. And when he said that, I'm hearing him in whatever language he is now speaking. He doesn't think he's speaking any different language. But see, all of a sudden, June is talking. I say, hey, I recognize what June is saying. And so I get over here, June, what's going on? I can't understand all these people. And so others started getting together with people that they recognized what they were saying, and God grouped them by their languages. And so each group said, well, look, we can't communicate with them, so we might as well go on over here somewhere and live. And so they went in that direction, and this one went in that direction, and that one went in that direction. You see how God spread mankind across the world. Through the confusion of their languages. That also reminds us that we're all from one blood. It's true of Adam, but it's also true of Noah. People scattered. God's purpose was achieved. So what do we learn then about God, mankind, and Satan? Well, man is a prideful being. He doesn't want anybody to tell him what to do. Especially God. Our flesh can rise up and feel the same way as a believer. We have to be careful not to let our flesh get control. Or we may be pridefully saying, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. Be careful, because God has a plan. Satan, his plan is to unite in order to control. Let's all get together so we can all get along together. Doesn't that sound good? But if we compromise our doctrine and we compromise our values, will not we be submitting to Satan's plan to try to get along with all the world? I'm all for trying to get along, but not when it causes me to cross a line of what God says I should believe and where I should stand in my values, etc. Those things are important. All of those things and many more. And then what do we learn about God? He knows everything that's going to happen. He knows everything that has happened. He knows every possibility of things that could happen. He's omniscient. He knows what is best and what will best bring fulfillment in your life and mine. And ultimately, he knows what's going to bring him glory. And he, most importantly, understand he is in sovereign control over everything. There's nothing in Satan's plan, there's nothing in mankind's plan that can ever build a tower that God cannot change and get his will accomplished. He can even use upset elections from our point of view. Now, we're still to do our part. Woe unto the Christian who sits on his porch and says, you know, I'm sure that we'll reap a harvest because God's going to take care of us. So I don't need to plant these seed right here. I don't need to cultivate those soil and that weeds and pull that. You know, God's just going to do all of it in his time. He's in control. Seriously? That's like the person, likened to the person that says, If it ain't my time to die, I'm not going to die. I can walk right out here and put my chair in the middle of 60. And don't be a fool. God wants us to do our part. We are to water. We're to plant. We're to water. But we recognize God brings the increase. We're to do our part and leave God's part to Him. He knows what He's doing. And so, woe unto those that do not cooperate but rebel. Don't be a part of that group. Is there any area of your life right now that you'd have to say that God has put His finger on and maybe speaking to you? Maybe it's not even something that I've specifically mentioned. But is there anything right now that you're holding on to because of your pride, or you're holding on to because of your rebellion, that God wants you to give to Him today, to confess unto Him? Either you deal with it, or God will. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged by God." It's indicating. If we would judge ourselves, if we would take care of it right now, then God won't have to step in. Heads bowed. It's your time to take care of that right now. What is it that God is speaking to you about? And what you have seen? Is there any pride? Is there any rebellion? Is there any plans that you have that are running against God's direction for you that God would want you to surrender to? Father, I pray that as we evaluate ourselves, that we would take the proper steps to repent of any sin, confess it unto You, and receive Your faithful forgiveness. Lord, help us not to be stubborn people, but submissive. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.